Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning for your love and your mercy. We are thankful for being such a kind God. We know that you are an omniscient God, omniperspective God. You are aware of everything and you are in everywhere. We thank you that we serve such a God. We thank you also that we have a high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, who stands in the heavenly sanctuary on our behalf pleading, even when we do not become aware or conscious of how we have failed you. He keeps on pleading for us. For this, we are grateful. This morning, we have gathered together in obedience to your instruction that we should do so as we see the evil days draw near. We know we are in the tumultuous times, but underneath are the everlasting arms. For this reason, Heavenly Father, we are confident that you being a good God, that you will grant us the ability this morning to hear precisely what you have for us in your word. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. Titus chapter 3, verses 3 through 7. Titus chapter 3, verses 3 through 7. We'll be there for the next few more weeks. And we'll be dealing all the time with the reasons to be considerate of others. The reasons to be considerate of others. That will be the main theme that goes through all our study of these verses. See, we are rational creatures of God, so that we always want to know reason or reasons for whatever we are instructed to do. In effect, it is an innate part of being human to want to know reason or reasons for any given instructions. Of course, there is no direct statement in the scripture that states what we have asserted, but there are at least two ways we can demonstrate this truth, from observation and from scripture. Now, the observation that helps us to recognize that it is inborn in humans to want to know reason or reasons for a given instruction is with children. Once a child begins to be cognizant of self, able to speak, and able to reason, although limitedly, that child begins to pepper the parents with the word why. Tell them this, is it why? Now, does a parent will tell a child, do not do this or that? The child immediately responds with the question, why? Now, granting that children learn from parents, but at such early stage, it is unlikely that the child realizes that the parents ask questions for whatever instructions they themselves receive. The fact that a child will question their parent, the reason for a specific instruction, should lead us to conclude that it is inborn in humans to want reason or reasons for a given instruction. Now, another way to demonstrate this truth, that it is inborn in humans to want to know reasons or reasons for a given instruction, is, as we have mentioned, through the scripture. God created us and knows our makeup. The implication is that when he deals with human, he does so aware of our makeup. So, it is interesting then that the first instruction the Lord gave to Adam and Eve that required for them not to do something, he immediately provided them the reason for the prohibition, as recorded in Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17 reads, "And the Lord God commanded a man, 'You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil.'" For, that's the reason. "For when you eat of it, you will surely die." See, the Lord instructed the man not to eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Being the creator, he could have indicated to Adam that that is what he wants and stop right there. However, he proceeded to supply him a reason he should not eat from the specific tree in the garden, in the clause when he said, "For when you eat of it, you will surely die." So the fact that the Lord provided reason Adam is to obey the instruction given to him implies that God created the man with inborn ability to want to know reason or reasons for instructions. So in subsequent interactions of God with humans, he continued to give reason for either a direct or indirect or implied command, either before or after the command. For example, in the implied prohibition against murder, the Lord provided reason for it in Genesis chapter 9, verse 6. Genesis chapter 9, verse 6. Genesis chapter 9, verse 6. Genesis chapter 9, verse 6 reads, "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed." Here's the reason. "For in the image of God has God made man." That's the reason. Now, before the Lord gave the Ten Commandments, he gave implied reasons the Israelites should obey them. His implied reasons concern who he is and what he has done for them in delivering them from slavery in Egypt. Hence, the Ten Commandments are preceded by implied reasons given in Exodus chapter 20, verse 2. Exodus chapter 20, verse 2. Exodus chapter 20, verse 2. It reads, "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery." So there were other instructions. Here, of course, God has given them the reasons as well. Now, there were other instructions given to Israel that the Lord gave them reasons for the instructions. Take, for example, the Lord instructed Israel to love the aliens among them, which is followed by an explanation or reason they should do that in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 19. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 19. Now here, of course, I believe generally that it is God's plan, really, that in every nation, that somehow the three branches of the son of Noah will be represented. Now, you remember when we studied in Genesis, I explained that clearly. That's one of the greatest things that the United States is this great. It's because all the three branches of the sons of Noah are in this country.
They are represented.
Not so in many other, in some other countries. The people don't realize that because they know nothing about the scripture. So God knew in his plan, he's given Israel instruction. They haven't even gone anywhere. Yet, he knows there will be aliens, people who live there, not originally born in Israel or even Israelites per se. So here it says, and you are to love those who are aliens. For you yourselves were aliens in Egypt. That's the reason he gave it to them. That they should remember themselves they weren't aliens. Now another example is instruction given to Israel about taking care of the Levites. The law supplied reasons for it in Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 27. Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 27. Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 27 reads, and do not neglect the priests, the Levites, living in your towns. Here's the reason. For they have no allotment or inheritance of their own. So he gives them the reason. So we could cite more examples where God instructed his people and provided reason or reasons for a given instruction, but these ones I've given you are sufficient to support a point. That it is because it is inborn in humans to want to know reason or reasons for the instruction given to us that God provides reason or reasons for a given instruction. Now, this fact that I have been laboring to explain is important in the passage before us of Titus chapter 3, verses 3 through 7, where of course I've told you that it has to do with the reasons to be considerate of others. Most of the unbelievers anyway. Now the Holy Spirit then, through Apostle Paul, had given instructions to believers concerning their responsibility or their response to ruling authorities. In that we are to be obedient to the ruling authorities. Now that instruction is followed by instructions of how to deal with others. Although the focus was on unbelievers. So having given these instructions, the Holy Spirit provides reasons for the instruction given with focus on the instruction concerning how to deal with people in general. Now, we say this because the reasons that we will consider shortly do not directly relate to the obedience to ruling authorities. Now, we say this also because in another epistle of the apostle where he instructed believers to be obedient to ruling authorities, he provided a reason that is not found in our passage of Titus chapter 3, verses 3 through 7. Now consider the command given in Romans chapter 13, verses 1 and 2. Romans chapter 13, verses 1 and 2. Romans chapter 13, verses 1 and 2. It reads, everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities. Here's the reason. For there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, that's another reason. He who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted. And those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. So there are several reasons given here why we obey those in authority. Now in this passage, again, that I just read, the apostle, actually, if we say he supplied two reasons to obey ruling authorities. They are appointed by God. And so to disobey them is to disobey God. In effect, you obey ruling authorities because God appointed them. And because if you do not obey them, then you have rebelled against God. And when we do so, there are consequences. But in the passage that we are really considering, of Titus 3 verses 3 through 7, we do not have such reasons that we have just given, or we read from Romans here. We don't have it. In fact, no reason that is given in our passage of Titus 3 verses 3 through 7 that could be related to ruling authorities as such. Therefore, we believe that the reasons the apostle gave in Titus chapter 3 verses 3 through 7 are concerned primarily with the instruction regarding how believers should respond to others, especially unbelievers. Now, be that as it may not really be clear from the translation of the NIV that Titus chapter 3 verses 3 through 7 is concerned with reasons for the preceding instructions given, specifically in verse 2, because of the way the translators of the NIV began verse 3. See, verse 3, as they began verse 3, they began it in the NIV with no connectives. Although the Greek has a connective between verses 3 and 2. Verse 3 has a Greek conjunction that is not translated in the NIV. Nonetheless, the Greek conjunction in verse 3 is used generally in three ways in the Greek. It may be used as a marker of cause or reason so that it may be translated for. Now these are, in Greek, as I've told you many times, we have these signposts. When you're studying, reading the Greek text, and you reach to a certain level, they don't have verses, everything's written together. But once you see some of these words, like the word God that we have here, as soon as you see it, you stop and begin to say, I'm being alerted of something. What is it? And that's what we have here. So the Greek word may mean for. That's as a marker of reason. Another usage is a marker of clarification. In which case, it may be translated, you see, or we can still say for. Now, under the second usage of explanation, appears though, it is, as we can say, that it appears that it's used for continuing a narrative or connective narrative portions of a given passage, or to signal an important point, or even to show transition to another point, in which case it may not be translated. In other words, if it's under the second usage that I explained to you of explanation, appears its usage for continuing a narrative or to connect a narrative portion or to signal an important point or to show a transition to another point. So if you see all of this, knowing that that's what we have as meaning, so when we see that in the Greek, we stop and say, which of these? Because I've given you only two, but there's still a third one, which is used as a marker of inference, leading to this translation, something like so, or then, or by all means, sometimes certainly. So in our passage, the issue is, in what way is it being used? Because even when you're reading your English Bible, you see those words, but, for, then, so. That is telling you something. You need to kind of slow down and know what it is. Either it's talking about something before or after or some other reason. If he tried to find out what it is, that's how to interpret the Bible correctly. Part of what's involved. Anyway, so in our passage though, it is used as a marker of reason. So that verse 3 should begin with the word for. Verse 3 of Titus should begin with the word for. As we find in the majority of our English versions. Now, if verse 3 begins with the word for in the English, then it is easier to understand that what follows provide reasons for providing or for the preceding instructions given in verse 2. That, of course, concerns being considerate or tolerant towards others. Not insisting on one's rights, and that of showing respect or being courteous to everyone. Being courteous to everyone. That's the instruction that we saw in verse 2. So now we're going to give the reasons. That you need to be courteous to other people. You need to be tolerant of people. Be sensitive to people, especially unbelievers. Hence then, it is because of the Greek conjunction used in verse 3 that we asserted verses 3 through 7 are concerned with reasons related to the preceding instructions. So anyway, there are two general reasons the Holy Spirit, through Apostle Paul here, provided for obeying the instructions of how to deal with others, especially unbelievers. In other words, we are required to be considerate, to be sensitive to everyone, but more so in this passage, unbelievers. And so you may wonder, why should I care about an unbeliever? He or she is an unbeliever anyway, so why should I care? Well, he just tells us the reason to do that. Even although we're going to be looking at the reasons here, but if not, I think you should think about this one fact. And I've made this point several times, and I will continue to make it as much as necessary. And that is this. I put this as a question. What is the most important position that you have? Think about it. I've said that many times. What is the most important possession you have? Your big house? Car? Fanciful? What? Lot of money? No. For the believer, your biggest possession, your most treasured possession is your personal testimony for Christ. Nothing is more important than that. Because that's the only thing that you possess that will be reflected in eternity. In other words, if you maintain your testimony, that will be rewarded in heaven. Every other thing you possess on this planet, the day you die, you leave nothing. You don't take any of them with you. Nothing. So that should tell you, that's not the most important thing. I know we don't believe that. Most of us don't, of course. So we think if we chase this and chase that, that's what will be most important. No. The most important thing for you to do is to guard your testimony before everyone, especially unbelievers. But that's not the focus of this particular passage. There are other reasons being given, but I'm just saying, yes, in a general level, that's the most important reason that we have to maintain or be courteous to unbelievers, because we want to maintain our personal testimonies. Nonetheless, what I'm saying, though, is from the passage we're studying, we're saying that there are two general reasons believers should be considerate of unbelievers as we deal with them. There are some specific given in this passage, which all of us can identify with. A first reason for believers to be considerate to unbelievers is that we were once like they are, in the sense that we once behaved badly. That's the reason. That's the first reason, that we were just like they are now. You know, we behave badly as they are behaving badly. So that's the reason. Now, this reason is important in dealing with unbelievers. See, when people forget how things were in the past compared to what they enjoy at the present, there is a tendency to be insensitive to others. If you forget how things were with you compared to how it is now, then you have that tendency to be insensitive. Take for example, suppose you enjoy a comfortable lifestyle because the Lord has provided you material resources to enjoy your life. If you forget what it used to be when you were without these resources, then you are very likely to be insensitive to the suffering of others. If you forgot, if you remember how you struggled, then you'll be sensitive. But if you forget it, you always think you always be wherever you are, as if that's where you've always been. So I'm saying simply this, that if you do not at this point struggle to meet financial obligations that you have, if you forget how it used to be for you when you were struggling to do this, then you will not be sensitive to those who are. Of course, we should be careful though to distinguish suffering due to a person's lack of judgment, and that brought about by the general cause of mankind. You know, there are people, there are believers, there are even unbelievers, who ruin their lives through their own folly, foolishness. And they have the God to blame God for it. I'm going to listen to that. I think that's what is given Proverbs 19:3 somewhere there. And the people, they blame God. They get angry. And they forget what they have done. Now, so, what I'm saying is we need to be careful to distinguish between that general suffering due to the curse, due to the fall, and the ones people do bring on themselves. By this, we mean that there is a suffering that comes to human, to all humans, because of the curse due to the fall. None of us is immune from it. And I go this step to tell you, there is no human being without the problem. And you say, well, I don't have a problem. You're not a human being. Even a little child has a problem. But really, I'm talking about adults. There's not one that doesn't have a problem. So that's not really how you measure your Christian faith, whether it is trouble-free. The way you measure it is how you handle all those troubles. Whether you can remain sane, happy, joyful, in spite of all that crowd around you. That's the issue.
It's not that you're not going to have them. You still have them in the devil's war, more or less. What are going to have? And again, I insist, there's not one person that is free of any trouble on this planet. Well, do have them. If for nothing else, due to the fall. See, the fall implies that humans will struggle to survive on this planet. However, this struggle is compounded by human loss. Now, this is evident with the individuals who try to live above their means by getting into debt that are unnecessary because they want to keep up with others. So when a person suffers because of this kind of poor decision, then that is not the suffering that is general to humans due to the fall, but one that is due to lust. So when we say, yes, we all have these inescapable problems of the reality of life because of sin. Everything that we all go through, whether we like or don't believe it, we suffer because of sin. Now, the general one is one due to our forefather, Adam and Eve. But those sufferings can become intensified by then the kind of decisions that we make. That's why I use the illustration. People decide, I want to compete with that person. I want to keep up with that person. And you go over your head in debt. Why? Because that's the decision you made. And that's not the type that we're concerned with here. So that kind of decision, in my judgment, is different from a case where a person gets into financial difficulty because of loss of employment or due to illness. Because illness, again, it doesn't mean illness of any kind is always a result of sin. You say, oh, yeah. We all have. It's not necessarily your own personal sin. It's the sin that Adam and Eve committed. That's part of that. That's part of that dying. So that's why we get sick. No sin, there'll be no sickness. It doesn't matter whether it's yours or mine. It goes right back to Adam and Eve. Now, there are those that we bring on ourselves. If you live a life where constantly you're worrying, well, you're making your life, you're creating problems for this body. Because every time you worry, you're creating a problem for your body. And it will show up in some kind of sicknesses. Those ones have become self-inflicted. Because once you start worrying, you can never be at rest. And in the compounding, some people, well, many don't realize it, is I've always wondered this. And I wonder it aloud, so you can hear me. With all the medical facilities, with all the base of everything that any people have on this planet, you find it in the United States. And yet, we're the sickest of all people. Do you ever think about it? Why is that? Now, I tell you one of the reasons. People won't believe that. We're also a people full of hate. We laugh about things and pretend, but we're full of hate on the inside. And when you do that, the Bible says you rot your bone. I think that's in Proverbs 14:30 somewhere. You rot the bone. In other words, once you have those things in your mind, you're going around, walking around with hatred of any human being for any reason. What you're doing is you're creating problems for your health. Now, that is specific now. The general fall means that we are getting to be sick. But if you go around in hatred, then you manufacture more problems for yourself. And it will show up in the body. Anyway, the thing is, There are those illnesses or sicknesses that come, not because of a personal sin per se, but the general sin that we all have committed to Adam. Nonetheless, though, if people are in difficulty, let's say financial difficulty through illness, and so on. Now, that you understand, you have sympathy. Now I have to admit to you, I don't have sympathy when I hear all this report about women who are suffering because they were doing breast implants. I don't have compassion for that. Because they chose to do that. That's not what God told them to do. So how am I going to sympathize with that person? I don't. I mean, you can say, well, you're such a mean person. Yeah, I agree with you. I just don't. Because I don't see you. You made that choice, a decision you made, because you want to look cute or whatever it is. But that's your suffering. We're not dealing with those kind of things. We're dealing with those ones. You have nothing to deal with. And you got sick. You got sick. Saying maybe lot of money in the hospital. Now you're in difficulty. Those kind, we have to be more sensitive to. So it is easier to me to be sensitive to individuals in these conditions than the person who, through bad decision, comes under financial problems. Take another example. Suppose you enjoy great peace due to your learning and applying God's word toward your life. Then if you forget how it used to be with you when you did not have truth in your soul, when although you went to church, but you were restless, you will not be sensitive to those who have not come to know the Lord the way you have. And what I'm saying is very simple. Let's say, for the sake of the teaching, that you are now a believer. In spite of all the problems around you, you have this tremendous stability of your soul. You have this peace. Nothing seems to rock it, because it is shielded by the power of God. It's a peace He gives to those who actually seek Him. Now, that didn't come overnight. It came because you were diligent in studying the Word of God, in applying it, and so you get it. If you forget how it used to be for you when you didn't have it, and like I said, even though you went to church, but you still were restless. When you forget that, then you may have a tendency not to be sensitive to those who have not come to know the Lord as you have. You become irritable towards them. In other words, this is what we're starting this morning. Telling us, get off of your high horse and be sensitive to other people. Whatever your high horse happens to be. Get off of it and be sensitive to other people. Anyway, that aside though, the point we're stressing is that if we fail to remember how things were with us prior to the state we enjoy now, then we will have the tendency not to be sensitive to others who are struggling as we used to do. In whatever area, I just gave use various areas to give examples, so you understand the principle that we need not to forget how it was because of how it is now. Otherwise, we won't be sensitive to other people. Now, in our present passage, the concern is that believers should not forget they were once unbelievers who behaved badly. Now, in short, if we're going to be considerate of unbelievers as we deal with them, we must not forget we were once like they are.
It is this fact that the Holy Spirit wants us to remember in the first sentence of Titus 3, verse 3 that we are studying. Look at what it says. At one time, we too were. I'm just going to start with that. Because we're going to go through all that phrases, of course, you know. But let's just begin with that. At one time, we too were. Now, this sentence implies two things. It implies that the apostle reminds us that we were at some point, sometime in the past, unbelievers. People say, I never can remember when I wasn't a believer. And I say, you probably may be careful that you're even a believer now. Maybe, you know, you were brought up religious and you think you're a Christian. Doesn't mean that. No one goes from death to life without something taking place. In this, of course, I'm talking about spiritual life. Furthermore, though, the sentence is given in an emphatic manner so that we should remember that the Holy Spirit puts emphasis on those who are now believers. Now, to see the two implications that we have stated, let me give you the literal translation of this sentence from the Greek. Now, the NIV, you know, that says, at one time we too were. The Greek says, we were at one time and we. That's the way it is in the Greek. Let me read that again. We were at one time and we. That's the way it is. Now, the Greek uses an independent pronoun, we, that is not necessary, since the Greek verb translated we were is sufficient to convey the sense of the first person plural pronoun, that a second use of the pronoun we is unnecessary in the Greek. Now, when you see this, when this usage is given, then the author wants to emphasize the person in view. Thus, the apostle wants to remind us that we indeed were like unbelievers at one time in our life. There is more. The apostle wanted to indicate that there is no exception to what he stated. Hence, he includes himself by the use of the pronoun we. Although a Jew who believed in God, his conduct was not the same as that of Titus and the Cretans who were Gentiles that did not believe in the true God of Israel. Nonetheless, it is true that all believers were once unbelievers and so behaved badly as unbelievers do. Because hopefully that what I'm saying, what the Holy Spirit is saying is really true. Because some of us are still behaving badly. But that's just the way it begins. You don't behave badly now that you're a Christian. Anyway, our reminder that we are once unbelievers is conveyed then in the word too. That word too, used in an IV in the sentence when it says, and at one time we too were. That word too. That's one of the things we have to do is we look at words. Words have meaning. They have impact. Now before we get to the word too, we should note that the sentence we have is indeed one that says more than meets the eye. In effect, the sentence is a shortened way the apostle expressed the fact that at one time in the past, believers were part of all humans, or in the words of the NIV, all men, in verse 2 of chapter 3, all men. So with this understanding, we can then examine the word too.
that we indicate and reminds us we were formerly like all unbelievers. Now the word to is translated from a Greek conjunction that is often translated and in our English versions. However, it has several other usages. We'll consider only three of its usages that are potential candidates for our sentence. It could be used as a marker of an additive relation, which is not equal in rank and function to the clause that it is joined to, and so simply means also, in addition, or we can say and also, or simply and. Now it could be used as a marker to introduce result that comes from what precedes it, with the meaning then would be something like and then, or it can mean and so. Now, it can another usage is as a marker of explanation of what precedes it. Hence, it means that is, namely, you can say namely or that is, to explain something. Now, these three usages make sense and state that which is true in our passage if we accept that the sentence is a shortened way the apostle expressed the state of believers as unbelievers. Looking back. Now you take, for example, the usage as a marker of result makes sense in that the apostle will be saying that when we are like unbelievers, as a result, we were guilty of the failures mentioned in the context. Now the usage of a marker of explanation again makes sense. Also, in that it means that the apostle stated that we were like unbelievers prior to salvation. And so he proceeded to explain in what ways we were like them in what follows. Hence, we recognize that all three usages of the Greek conjunction used fit the context. But because we believe the apostle used our sentence in a shortened form to describe the state of believers before they became saved, then the most compact word to use in the translation is either also or in addition, as in some English versions, or to, as in the NIV. And a few other English versions adopted that. Now we contend then that the sentence, at one time we to were, is the apostle's way of summarizing the state of believers as unbelievers. It is his way of telling us that we were originally spiritually dead, as the unbelievers that we are supposed to be considerate in how we deal with them. Now this assertion is in keeping with what the apostle wrote to the Ephesians to remind them they were spiritually dead prior to being saved, as we read in a passage we studied in detail in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3 reads, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, The Spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. So Titus was to remind believers in Crete of this truth, that they were once spiritually dead, and so were immersed in sins like the rest of unbelievers of what they used to be as believers. So that's his telling, remind them that they were like the rest of all people. Because the epistle is given to the church so that all pastors are to remind believers of what they used to be as unbelievers. That's the issue here. And that's what we're doing now. You see, as we indicated, failure to remember what we were prior to salvation will lead us not to be sensitive to unbelievers in their failures. And of course, creating us a sense of arrogance if we're not careful. Anyway, there is really no tendency, as we can see here, that the apostle he's not minimizing anything. He's giving us the truth. This is what needs to be known. And that is why the Church of Christ today is suffering. Because we have people behind the pulpit who that are massaging instead of giving the message. Painful as it is, but we've got to hear it. Because once you hear it, you do something about it, you get blessed. And as long as it's been massaged and painted all over, you never know that you're in trouble. But you keep having all this problem on the inside. I don't know why. Anyway, there is a tendency, though, to become arrogant because of the privileges we now enjoy in Christ. We may also be arrogant because of the victories over sins that we enjoy through the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, about which unbelievers know nothing. As a result, we may find ourselves insensitive to unbelievers as we interact with them, since they will invariably behave in a way that is contrary to the Scripture. So anyway, we should not become intolerant of unbelievers because we have superior moral conduct as we enjoy the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. Now, to ensure then that we do not become insensitive or intolerant of unbelievers as we interact with them, the apostle proceeds to remind us the way we were prior to salvation. That is, how badly we behaved. How badly we behaved. Again, I'm saying, I hope that we can say about you how badly you used to behave, but you don't do it now. That's what we hope is true of you anyway. So the apostle wants just to tell us how badly we used to behave. Now, in order to do that, he listed 6 things about unbelievers that should remind us of our state prior to being saved. The 6 things that he gave in the passage we are studying that should remind us of how badly we used to be in our behavior prior to being saved. The first thing is our spiritual insensitivity. That's the first thing. Spiritual insensitivity. As given in the verbal phrase of Titus 3 verse 3, when it says, we are foolish. And I say, spiritual insensitivity. And you say, how did that come? We are foolish. See, that word foolish is translated from a Greek adjective that pertains to unwillingness to use one's mental faculties in order to understand. Hence, the Greek adjective means unintelligent, foolish, without understanding, stupid. These are the meanings of the Greek word used. So it is a word used in the New Testament to describe both believers and unbelievers. It is a word that is used to narrate Jesus' description of his disciples following their failure to understand what he had, that he had to die and rise again according to the scripture. So he called them foolish. In other words, they were unable to use the mental faculties to rationalize. And that's what he told them. As we can gather from Luke chapter 24, verse 25. Luke chapter 24, verse 25. Luke chapter 24, verse 25 reads, he said to them, how foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. So he's telling them, you see me, I told you I'm going to die, I'm going to get up. But now I'm up, I still don't understand that. So then you are unintelligent. Now Apostle Paul used the same word to describe the Galatians, who did not recognize that justification is by faith. Or those who were going astray from the faith. In other words, he used this adjective to describe those who didn't understand that you get justification by faith, or to describe those who are just going away from the faith. So he used that in Galatians chapter 3, verse 1. Galatians chapter 3, verse 1. Galatians chapter 3, verse 1 reads, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. So here, the apostle used the word not to say that some Galatians were stupid, but that some of them were failing to use their mental and spiritual abilities. In effect, those described as foolish are the ones who are not thinking right or using their minds to understand the truth. In this case, our justification is by faith and not by works, since he's shown them Christ was crucified for our sins and resurrected for our justification. He's taught them that. Thus then, the foolish in this passage is one that is that person that's not using the individual's mind to think as the person should. Now the apostle used the word to describe the kind of thoughts believers who are lusting to be wealthy may have. In other words, there are believers who think all they daydream is how to become wealthy. And this word is used to describe that kind of person in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 9. 1 Timothy.
Well, looking at time, it's best to take a break here, and after break we'll read it.